All right, let's get our Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 13 through 25 of Acts 13 together this morning. Please stand, if you're willing and able, as I read this for us, and give this your full attention. This is the living and active Word of God, Acts 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We desperately need it. Even if it doesn't feel like that all of the time, you say we desperately need it. We don't live primarily by the physical provisions, tangible things that we maybe more naturally crave. We primarily live by every word that comes to us from you. And so we thank you for speaking to us, for offering us your living and active word. We pray that you would cause us, compel us now to take it to heart and to be impacted by it so that we could be deeply encouraged and our lives could be constructive and joyful and fruitful. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. What if after reading the scripture just now, I called one of you by name and I invited you to come up here, to stand at this pulpit, and think about it. What would you say if I called your name right now and I said, "Come on up and encourage us"? What would you say? What encouraging word would you be excited to share? Walker, come on. No, I'm just joking. You can say that. He was going to do it. And actually, that's why I thought Walker, because he was going to do it. And I know that about Walker because I'm in life group with Walker, and he really does have some good things to say. Seriously, we'll be driving home from life group and my wife will say, "Man, Walker, that was really insightful. That thing he asked about the Bible, that thing he pointed out, that was great." And honestly, I know most of you. I do. Looking out over this room, I know most of you. And I know you've had some heavy-duty life experiences. And with that often comes wisdom and edifying, encouraging things and perspectives. And I know that many of you have honestly personally wrestled with the Bible. You haven't just read through it, you know, on the Bible reading program, but you've really thought about it, you've wrestled with it, and I think that's a recipe for edification and for being able to say things that are substantial and encouraging. So I have no doubt that I could call many of you by name and you could come up here and you could offer some significant words of encouragement. Well, that's what Paul's being asked to do in this passage. Much like you, Paul goes to this meeting, this religious gathering at the synagogue, and he's sitting out in the audience as the Word of God is being read. And then the rulers of the synagogue come to Paul and Barnabas and they say, hey, do one of you want to get up and share and offer a word of encouragement? So first of all, let's think about this. As Paul is sharing, let's notice that what Paul's about to do, this sermon he's about to preach in Acts 13, as Paul shares, I want to underscore the fact that he's not performing. As we think about what Paul's talking about, first of all, let's agree that it's not a performance. Because when I asked you just now to imagine if I called you up here, there's part of you that thinks, oh, well, that would be kind of a show. Like, I'd need to have something polished, something refined and very, very insightful to say. You know, there'd be pressure. There'd be pressure to perform. Nowadays, that's what public speaking feels like, right? It's a performance. You feel nervous because you're performing. Church, sadly, has become oftentimes a production. It feels like a production. It feels like a show. It's got to be polished. You're catering to a consumer audience, and you got to be eloquent. You got to offer words of profound wisdom and theological insights, and you got to generate celebrity appeal. You have to say stuff that people will like. It'll be appealing and entertaining. And in contrast with that, here's what people say about Paul's preaching in the Bible. This is what the Bible reports about Paul's preaching. People said, you know, his letters are kind of confusing, and he says really abrasive stuff sometimes, and he likes to throw his weight around in his letters, but in person, he's kind of weak. His preaching is weak, is what they said. His speech is not that impressive. And it might surprise you to hear that Paul would agree. Paul writes this in his letters. He says, I admit it, I'm unskilled in public speaking. If it's a performance, if it's putting on a show, then I'm not doing a great job. I don't preach with lofty speech. That's what Paul says. I don't even speak with plausible words of wisdom, Paul says. Paul says, look, what it boils down to is I decide to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is a stumbling block. It looks foolish. It looks crazy to people. And that's what I'm all about. And furthermore, when I show up in these communities where sometimes I preach, Paul says, I am there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that kind of sums up public speaking, right? For a lot of people, that's how they feel. When they're invited to speak publicly, they think, oh no, I will feel weak. I will feel afraid. I will be trembling. And Paul would say, hey, me too. That's how I feel. Most importantly, when we say that Paul's sermon is not a performance, most importantly, it means that Paul is not hitting pause on real life in order to perform. You know what this is like, where you're in the thick of real life, and then you got to go into a meeting and you got to present, or you get a phone call, right? Real life gets put on hold, and now we got to present. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is responding, and he's offering a message to the synagogue community here in Acts 13 during real life. That's our first point. The Bible is all about real life. If you read through the Bible, brace yourself. It's earthy. It's raw. It's more real than you want it to be. It's not polished. It is chock full of real life. So, for example, in verse 13, it says that John Mark, one of the guys on the missionary team, along with Paul and Barnabas and others, John Mark deserts the team. He leaves. And this is a major point of drama in the rest of the book. This is a contentious thing. Paul and Barnabas will have a very intense fight about this. John Mark leaving the team. In Acts chapter 15, we're not there yet, but eventually Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is going to say there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about the reliability of John Mark. Because later, Barnabas is going to say, hey, I think enough time has passed and I think we should invite John Mark to join us on future missionary journeys. And Paul's going to say, hey, nothing against John Mark. It's not that I don't love him. It's not that I don't forgive him, but I don't trust him. I don't think he's ready. And there's going to be a fight between two church leaders. Now, you can't talk about that openly and honestly. If you're Luke, the guy writing this, you do not make mention of John Mark deserting the team. That would be to disrespect and to dishonor John Mark, wouldn't it? You can't talk honestly about this stuff. We need to sanitize this. We need to airbrush this. You don't talk honestly and openly about two church leaders having a sharp disagreement and fighting such that they don't work together anymore. We sweep that under the rug. We try to not talk about that stuff, right? Not openly. Maybe we'll gossip about it. But you wouldn't publish it in the Bible. You sanitize it. We're not comfortable with this. A lot of us, we would say, this is not decent. This is not in order. This lacks decorum to talk this honestly, to talk this bluntly and openly. Last week or a couple weeks ago, I was having lunch with a friend. This particular friend, he works at what I'll call a historic, prestigious Southern Presbyterian church. And I was asking him about it, and I said, you know, how's it going? He's kind of new there on staff with this church. And he said, it's going pretty well. And I said, well, you know, what are the challenges thus far? And he said, honestly, in this community where I'm serving, There is a Pharisaical dimension to what's going on. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, they're really big on respectability. That's the word he used. He said, they're really big on being seen as honorable and decent and respectable. And he says, I think it's an idol. I think it's kind of like the way the Pharisees were all about how are people seeing me? Am I being seen as honorable and respectable? So then we continued talking, and we got on this topic of how the Bible is oftentimes presenting us with stories that don't seem very respectable. So we started talking about Noah. And everybody knows, you know, Noah's a righteous man, and Noah was faithful, and he built this big ark, and he survived the flood, this amazing saga of salvation. Noah and his family were saved during all this crazy stuff. And a lot of people either think the story ends there or they just decide, let's just end the story there. But there's this extra part of the story after the flood. And I'm not going to tell you the details. You can go look it up. I'm trying to provoke you and compel you to go check it out. But I will tell you this, it is very shameful. It's disturbing. If any one of you did what it says Noah did after the flood, we'd have to talk. We'd have to have a serious talk about your behavior. Especially if prior to this, I know you as a righteous, good person who's faithful. It's like, what in the world? What went wrong? Oh man, it's kind of a gut punch. At the end of the story of the Noah narrative. And it, amongst other things, it makes me wonder, is God dishonoring Noah by sharing this with us? I mean, if this was public record about you, I think you would say, whoa, hey, it's one thing that happened, and it's one thing that maybe some people know about it, but it's another thing for people to see this in print for thousands of years, for this to be published. I don't know. It doesn't feel like you're honoring me. And yet that's there. It's in the Bible. So I'm talking to my friend. We're talking about this. And he says, well, you know, we talked about being provocative and, you know, pushing people to see stuff that's uncomfortable. And he says, well, I don't know if I crossed the line, but I did recently preach a sermon at my church. And this was not in my notes. He said, Tyler, this was extemporaneous. I just spontaneously thought it and I said it. And I don't know, maybe I offended people. But he said, I was talking about the idolatry of respectability. And I said to this prestigious, you know, venerable group of people, I said, to hell with your respectability. And I said, yeah, you probably got some people's attention with that. I bet there were some people nodding off, and then you unleash that, and they woke up a little bit. And I said, hey, look, I mean, if you think you crossed the line, you know, maybe you have to wrestle with that. But I said, for what it's worth, I think based on how Jesus and John the Baptizer, as a couple of examples, talked to Pharisaical types of people, I'd say you were aligned with Jesus. You know, Jesus and John the Baptizer, they would confront the Pharisees and their respectability, and they'd say, you're acting demonic. Jesus would say, you know, you guys are acting like your dad, the devil. That's the kind of provocative way Jesus would put it. I think we need to repent of what I'll call bad definitions for some really good words, but we have bad perspectives and bad definitions for some really good words. Respectable, respectability, that's a good word. But I think we put a bad definition on it sometimes. Words like honor, I hear people referring to this word reconciliation or peace. And I think we need to take what the Bible says about those words and run with the biblical definition as opposed to what feels more comfortable or natural to us. So let's just use this reference in Acts 13. I'm asking, you got to wrestle with this. Is Luke honoring John Mark by mentioning the fact that he deserted? If you deserted, would you want Luke to mention that in a public report about you? Or would you say, well, you need to come to me and talk to me about that. You got a Matthew 18 me. You can't just talk about that. Would you feel hot and bothered by it? Or would you say, yeah, it's fair. It's fair. It's Luke being honest. Are Jesus and John dishonoring the Pharisees when they publicly say, you brood of vipers, in front of everybody? These decorous, venerable leaders in the religious community? To just call them out publicly like that? They're not even pulling them aside and doing it in private. It's going to ruffle some feathers, to say the least. For what it's worth, I'm convinced we often operate with bad definitions, and at a minimum, I think we tend to avoid details of reality that are disorienting or dirty, details that feel disturbing to us. I call this the frosting approach to life. There are all of these earthy, raw details going on in the Bible and in your real life, and then people will just be like, okay, well, let's put some frosting on that. So they'll be like, it's fine, when it's not fine. Like, we got to work through some kind of nitty-gritty situation. And then people are like, it's fine, just frosting. Everybody likes frosting. The cake is rancid and moldy, but just put 5 layers of frosting on it, and we could choke it down. Right? People will say, well, I think you just need to forgive. Now, I'm all for forgiving, but forgiving's hard work. Forgiving means, like, well, we got to think about what is being forgiven? How much forgiveness is needed? I mean, Jesus is going to forgive us, but he's very upfront and thorough with us about, like, what are we forgiving? And do you see what it costs for you to be forgiven? It's not an unwillingness to forgive, but we got to talk about what it costs to do that. We can't just sweep it under the rug. People talk about peace. People are like, hey, peace, be a peacemaker. Peace. And the prophets, you can read Jeremiah. He says, yeah, I'm sick of you saying that word. Because you say peace, but there is no peace. You're just applying it like frosting. It's not substantial. Or the word reconciliation. I think we just need to reconcile. Again, all for it. All for reconciliation. What's involved, though? The hard work, the trust, the transparency that has to be cultivated in order to fully reconcile. If you're familiar with the story of King David, was he unwilling to reconcile with Saul? After all of the abuse and manipulation of Saul, was David just unwilling to reconcile? I don't think so, but I think David would say reconciliation is predicated on a really robust conversation. Actually, probably multiple robust conversations where we're going to get really honest about the history. We're going to talk. We're going to talk about what happened, and that's not something you can do with a guy like Saul. So David stays away. It's not because he refuses to reconcile. It's because Saul's not willing to talk. So here's the deal. The ultimate word of encouragement. I got to remind us, the title of the sermon is a word of encouragement. Y'all feel the positive vibe so far? The ultimate word of encouragement is the word of God. And that's a sincere, substantial statement. But you're going to have to wrestle with what that means and how that is actually experienced and how that gets applied to your life and the lives of others. It's a word of encouragement, but it's not going to be superficial. It's not going to be sanitized. It's going to be raw. It's going to be real. And especially it's going to be real. It's going to be honest regarding relationship stuff. So that's the second point. This word of encouragement, more than anything, we see that Paul dives into relationship stuff. At the risk of making people feel uncomfortable, Paul refers to a lot of relationship stuff. So look at verse 17. He says, God chose our fathers, the Israelites. Now that sounds positive. Finally, Paul is saying something. Luke is recording something that sounds encouraging. But I'm going to quote Jesus here. As I mentioned during Lily's baptism, Jesus would say, have you read the Bible? The problem isn't that, you know, some people read the Bible, some people don't. It's lots of people know about the Bible. They know about stories in the Bible. But Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, would say, but have you read it? Have you really wrestled with it? Have you grappled with what the Bible reveals? That's the question. And if you really read the Bible, you're going to get into some pretty heavy-duty relationship stuff. So it says in verse 17, God chose our fathers. What does that mean? Well, as an example, Deuteronomy 7 talks about how God chooses the Israelites and he treasures the Israelites. And that sounds really positive. But then God goes out of his way explicitly to say, but it's not because they were pretty or smart or impressive or loyal. He goes out of his way to say this. He says, I love them, I treasure them, but it's not because they're attractive. And on some level, you think, why do you got to say that? You know, why do you got to mention that I'm not lovely when you talk about how you love me? And God says, because it's a big part of the story. It's a big part of the relationship. You have not acted lovely or loyal. Another passage that talks about how God chooses his people is Ezekiel chapter 16. This is another one of those stories that I'm not going to go into detail with you about right now. I want you to read it later today. And I will warn you, it's like getting punched in the stomach a dozen times. In fact, have one of your kids punching you in the stomach while you read it just to amplify the experience. Because that's what it feels like. You should be feeling the gut-wrenching stuff of this chapter of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 16. And it's just, in so many ways, a storyline of how the Israelites are not lovely people. They're not loyal people. And yet God loves them. God chooses them. Ezekiel 16, honestly, it feels like watching Breaking Bad. It feels like reading Flannery O'Connor. I mean, it's just hard. It's hard to read it. And so it's not surprising in this diving into deep relationship stuff in verse 18, part of Paul's word of encouragement includes statements like, so for about four decades, God put up with them. Oh man, that's not a super romantic way to put it. You know, as a pastor, I get to officiate weddings from time to time, and I've thought it, but I've never actually publicly said it during a wedding ceremony. You know, I just hope for the rest of your lives, until one of you dies, you'll put up with each other. But that's kind of real, right? I mean, let's be honest. And this is a serious statement. I mean, it's dripping with all of the full disclosure details of Scripture. This is not like the way you'd hear a good old boy from the South say it. Well, my wife, she puts up with me, you know. Loves me better than I deserve. I don't always rinse the dishes, and she puts up with me. It's not like that. This is high stakes put up with me. This is, if you've read the book, How to Stay Married by Harrison Scott Key, which I know a lot of you have, and some of you have told me, I read it and I didn't like it. It's like too raw. It's too raw. I can't believe he's sharing some of these details about his wife's affair and stuff. I don't know if I can read it. But that's how the Bible reads. It's God puts up with them in the face of how chronically and deeply disloyal they are. It's a deep dive into relationship stuff. That's all embedded in verses 17 and 18. Paul referring to the relationship stuff. And again, in the Bible, over and over and over again, you see the prophets, they are not tiptoeing around this stuff. They're talking about it directly. Okay, so maybe we can bring ourselves to this place where we say, okay, I guess we're going to talk about it. You know, there's a lot of moments in life like that where you're being invited to talk about something. You really don't want to talk about it, but you think, fine. Okay, we're talking. I guess we have to talk. So let's just get it over with. Let's just speed it up. Let's just get the relationship fixed, okay? What's the fastest way to do this? Let's get some tactics and some techniques in place. Apply the relationship formula for fixing it. Because nobody wants to stay in this kind of raw reality stuff for too long. It's exhausting. The problem with the kind of formula, you know, have some good advice for tips and techniques, tactics. Not that those are completely bad. Those can be helpful to a degree. But the problem with that, as I read the Bible, is that the word of encouragement incarnate, otherwise known as Jesus of Nazareth, he was presented with all kinds of problems, real relationship problems especially. And time after time, Jesus didn't really offer advice in response to those problems. He didn't offer tactics for productivity and relationship efficiency. More often than not, he just told stories. He would just tell parables, and he would invite people into the confounding mystery of God's redemptive agenda. He would invite them to wonder about what is he up to? And that's what Paul's doing here in Acts 13. More than anything, I'm convinced that this is what he's doing. There is a lot to wonder at in this passage. So that's our final point, riveting redemption. And the first thing I want us to notice about the riveting redemptive plan of God is that he cultivates greatness in some really strange places. And he cultivates greatness in some really strange ways. So verse 17, Paul says, God made his people great in Egypt. And again, on the surface, that sounds positive. Okay, that's a word of encouragement, but let's zoom in on this. What were God's people doing in Egypt? They were sojourning and they were enslaved for hundreds of years. And if you go back and you read the scene between God and Abraham, where God is giving Abraham these encouraging, lavish promises. God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to give you more descendants than there are stars in the sky. I'm going to give you a beautiful land, a fruitful land. These amazing, overtly encouraging sounding promises. And right there, in the thick of all those promises, God also says, oh, and I should mention, your offspring, they will be sojourners and slaves in a land not their own for 400-ish years. And Paul is referencing that here, and he's saying that didn't just happen. That was a critical part of God's plan for cultivating greatness in that weak sojourning context. God will be building the greatness of this people. Verse 18, it says, for 40 years they were in the wilderness. And as we've already mentioned, there's a two-sided coin type of thing happening here. On the one side of the coin, God puts up with them in the wilderness, because in the wilderness they're grumbling a lot and they're complaining and they're building golden calves and worshiping the calf instead of God, and they're disloyal and unfaithful, and so God's putting up with them. But it's also true, on the other side of the coin, that God is cherishing them in the wilderness. He's adoring them in some really amplified, personal, special kind of way in the wilderness. So on Friday mornings, there's a group of guys from ECPC. We get together to study the Bible, and we're actually studying the prophet Hosea right now. And in Hosea chapter 2, we just studied this a couple of weeks ago, God references the wilderness years And the way he references them, it's like he's referring to the honeymoon phase of his relationship with the people. I mean, despite the fact that they were chronically complaining and grumbling, in Hosea chapter 2, God says, oh, but those were the good days because you were so needy. You were so desperately dependent on me. And from God's perspective, there's nothing more romantic than you being needy and you knowing that you desperately need him and you rely on him. And so he says in Hosea chapter 2, he says, oh, I wish we could get back to those days, the wilderness days. I'm going to entice you into the wilderness and speak tenderly to you there because, oh, it was just such a good time. See, God cultivates a really good relationship between you and himself in this weird way that involves you feeling your need of him and maybe feeling weak and vulnerable. And then in verse 20, it says, and all this took about 450 years. That is so long. 450 years. All this stuff, Egypt, wilderness, settling the promised land. Just, you can all relate to this, all of you. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus. If you're here today and you have a pulse, you can relate to this. So much of life is, we are waiting. We are still waiting. Here we are again, waiting. Just life stuff. Going to Food Lion and all of the self-checkouts are taken. And I'm just waiting. I'm waiting. And I don't want to wait, but I'm waiting. This morning on my way here, had the classic red light and the other light's green. And it's like 6:30 in the morning. And man, I wanted to break the law. There's probably a cop hiding behind a bush or something. Waiting. Just painful to wait. And then there's, you know, more serious stuff, health stuff. Mental health stuff, physical health stuff. You're waiting. You're waiting on better health. You're waiting on this sickness to be over. You're waiting on this injury to not be a reality in your life. You're waiting. And it's hard. Relationship stuff. That relationship, it's still not resolved. That person, they're still mad at me. That person still won't talk to me. The relationship stuff, more than anything else. Like, man, are we still waiting? 450 years, that's a long time. People of God, they had to wait. And God says, and in that waiting, I'm cultivating great things. It won't feel like it. Admittedly, some days, certain moments, it won't feel like it, but that's what I'm doing. I'm refining, I'm maturing, I'm developing in those seasons of life that are kind of grueling, where you're waiting. All right, then we get to this other part of verse 20 where it says, and then God gave his people judges. And if you've never read the book of Judges, you might think, good, whew, finally, something positive. Judges. Now we're going to have some answers. We're going to get some order. We're going to have some structure. Sounds encouraging. Hallelujah. Finally, we have judges. And I really don't want to disappoint you, but I have to. As a preacher, my job is to read the Bible and then to tell you honestly what it says. And the book of Judges is not an encouraging book. not at first. Not if you think, oh good, we have judges and they're going to be decent people who get the community back on track. I mean, the book of Judges, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, it's unhinged. It's chaos. It's got some terrible stuff in it. And then, you know, Paul references Samuel and Saul and David. And if you get into the details of any of those storylines, it's more of the same. It's drama. It's dysfunction. It's unhinged. It's gut-wrenching stuff sometimes. And for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, the vast majority of Bible readers and Bible experts, they were so disturbed by the honest stuff in Scripture. You know what they did? They basically just ignored it. They just didn't look at all that pleasant stuff. Anything that made them feel uncomfortable, they focused on religious formulas and creating policies and rules and regulations and certain passages of scripture that they could prop up and feel self-righteous about those. So then when the forerunner of the Messiah comes along, John the Baptizer, and he offers the gift of a baptism of repentance, you know what the religious community and especially the religious leaders do in response to this invitation to admit all of this vulnerable stuff about ourselves? Because God's been prepping us all throughout Scripture to be honest and to admit how wretched we are, how vulnerable and needy and desperate we are for a Savior. You know how they responded to him? Jesus, they said, we can't listen to John the Baptizer. He's got a demon. There's no way he was sent by God. Which is really unfortunate because John was genuinely trying to get people ready to receive and relish the Savior. God in the flesh who would come to seek and save wretched, miserable, vulnerable people. And they ended up rejecting the Savior. Again, because what he said sounded uncomfortable. It sounded offensive. It didn't sit well with them. And this raises perhaps the biggest question of all. What is God doing? What is he doing? Talking so honestly all throughout Scripture, sending John the Baptizer and then having the religious community reject him and then sending a Savior and having the religious community reject him too. And all of that is under the sovereign plan of God and his redemptive agenda. What kind of plan is this? What is going on? And Paul is inviting us to enter into all of that so that we might steward this mystery, this mysterious fact that God really is authoring and perfecting an absolutely riveting story of redemption. This is the kind of story that even if you were told ahead of time that this is how God was going to do it, you still wouldn't immediately believe it. That's what God says. It's an absolutely riveting storyline of redemption. The ultimate, most paradoxical word of encouragement is that God, the Word himself, is going to enter into the chaos and the mess of all of this. And in a way we could never really fathom, he's going to redeem us. He's even going to redeem people who rejected him. Paul is the leading example of that. Before Jesus of Nazareth prevailed in Paul's life, nobody was hostile toward the agenda of God and his redemptive plan more than Paul. And now Paul's saying, and yet, even though I rejected the Messiah and persecuted his bride, I am now deployed as to listen to it into the mystery of how God saves people. Sometimes you have this experience, again, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, from time to time you'll encounter storylines that offer some kind of version of this. You know, something that it's encouraging. There's something encouraging, brewing, but maybe the vast majority of the storyline is not encouraging. So that's how I felt when I saw the film The Pursuit of Happiness. Y'all see this film? I mean, it sounds encouraging. The Pursuit of Happiness, it's a true story, and it sounds happy. The word happy is in the title. And I thought, okay, good. It's a feel-good movie. I'm going to go to this movie. I'm going to feel happy. I'm going to feel encouraged. And then for like 98% of the movie, I felt terrible. Because, I mean, this guy's life is horrible. His wife leaves him. He's like a single parent. He sells these bone density scanners that nobody wants, and he can't make a sale, and people are stealing from him, and he gets evicted from his apartment, and he has to sleep in the bathroom of the subway with his son. I mean, it's just brutal. And yet at the end of the film, I felt weirdly encouraged. It's like somehow all of that came together in a way that I didn't expect. And I don't know. I feel like it was ultimately a story of encouragement. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, guys, if you look at the history, if you look at the stuff I'm referring to, the days of the judges and Samuel and Saul and David and the saga of the relationship between God and the people he chose, it's a wild ride. But ultimately, Paul references all of this drama and dysfunction and the temptation and stress and pressure and injustice and shame of the entire storyline. Ultimately, he says, I need you to know all of that so that you will be mesmerized when you get to this part about how God enters that story amidst all the mess. And as a vulnerable human being, God, as a vulnerable in the flesh person in society, he chose to feel every ounce of all that stuff y'all feel. He felt all of it. He can sympathize with every minute detail of what you feel. The temptation you feel. I know this past week, if you're like me, you had some kind of pronounced, maybe a few instances of pronounced temptation. Like not just the generic idea, like the pronounced personal enticement towards something that wasn't perhaps healthy for you. And man, you had to wrestle with that in a really thorough, personal kind of way. Jesus felt every ounce of that same kind of temptation that you feel. He was tempted in every way. That's what the Bible says. Jesus understands what it's like to wait. You know, Jesus, he himself said, how long? There were times in his life on this earth where he said, how long is this going to take? Now, when you and I do it, it's got some dimension of sin to it. He did it sinlessly, but he felt it. He felt it. Real life stuff, relationship stuff, all of it. He felt it. And I want to end with this, Philippians chapter 2. If you want to flip in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, you're welcome to follow along there if it helps you. If not, you can just listen to me read it. But as I was thinking about a word of encouragement, and I was thinking about the ultimate sort of crescendo of God's encouraging word, where the Messiah would come in the flesh and enter into all this stuff that we feel, and ultimately he would lay down his life to save us. I thought about this passage, Philippians 2. This is Paul the Apostle. He says, at the beginning of Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now jump down to verse 5. We are invited to think about how we can have the mind of Christ, which is this. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And all of that is encouraging because in that death, he achieved this atonement, this thing that is vital for our salvation. And then he didn't stay dead. As we celebrated it last week, every week we celebrate the resurrection. He came back from the dead, and verse 9 says, and now above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this word of encouragement. Even that passage I just referenced, there's stuff in this. When the apostles first heard about Jesus dying, he talked to them about that a lot. They said, that doesn't encourage us. And they tried to rebuke him and tell him that he was wrong for talking that way. And yet your plan of redemption, it inescapably includes this storyline of you entering into all the stuff of reality and talking about it very honestly and dealing with it very comprehensively, which is why you insisted on dying for us. It's why you insist that we have to fixate on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, and we have to be enthralled with this fact that he was crucified. And you felt the shame, you scorned the shame, and yet you pursued this plan as the joy set before you, the fulfillment of your promise, so that we could be fully forgiven, so that we could be given the guarantee of holistic redemption and salvation that will carry on in ways that are unfathomable for all eternity. Help us, God, to be mysteriously and personally encouraged by your word.